All right, we'll go ahead and open with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this day that we can gather together and learn from your word and learn exactly how amazing it is that you save us by your grace through faith, and that you do not require anything of us before we come to you in that faith. Lord, I just ask that you be with everybody who could not be here today, especially with Susan, who is out because she is sick. Lord, just ask that you would help her to get over her illness quickly, and indeed everyone who's been struggling with colds and flus and everything that's going around, Lord, that you would just help them to recover quickly and prevent those of us who are mostly well from getting sick again. Lord, ask that you be with me now. Help me to be faithful to your word and be with these ladies who are gathered here, and let your spirit work in them and open their ears and their eyes to the truth, Lord, that they can be closer to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so far in our study of Galatians, we've been very focused on how the law is not what saves believers and how it's not even what sanctifies us once we are believers. And the reason that we've been so focused on that in Galatians is because that's what Paul is focused on in Galatians. It's vital in the Christian life that we understand that Christ saves us by grace from beginning to end, that it's through our faith in his death for us that we are saved. Our righteousness does not come by the law ever. The law, whether it's the law of Moses, whether it's the natural law that God writes on each of our hearts and which our conscience judges us by, whether we're talking about either one of those or both of those, they have no power to make us one iota more righteous in God's sight. The law has no transformative power. It cannot make us into a new creation. It cannot make us more godly. If we rely on it for righteousness, in fact, we find that it only makes us more sinful. The more we rely on it for our righteousness, the more we condemn ourselves by it. So the only hope for righteousness that we have is in Christ, and it is from him. The gospel declares that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us when we believe that he died for our sins. So my righteousness and your righteousness is entirely dependent on Christ in every way, both for justification and for sanctification. But the law is also for us too. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that it's profitable for us, as is every other part of Scripture. So how are we to reconcile the law and the gospel? Or are they always at odds with each other? Should we always think of them as warring? Well, the passage in Galatians that we're going to look at today provides us with the answer to that question, or at least part of the answer. Other sections of Scripture help us develop sort of a fuller understanding of the purpose of the law. But here Paul is so concerned that the Galatians, and by extension all Christians, would not fall away from grace back into law, that he emphasizes just one function of the law. But let's go ahead and read the passage, and then we'll break it down. I'm sort of going to be a little bit jumping all over the place in the passage as we go through it, and just making some observations about it, so it's going to be a little bit more choppy than normally I try to be. So we're going to look at Galatians 3:13 through 25. It says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and in his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Okay, I want to start with Galatians 3:15 and 17 and 18. Now I'll read those verses again real quick. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. And then dropping down to 17. In this I say that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So the first thing that we need to see from this passage is what a covenant is in relationship to the law. And what it is in relationship to itself. A covenant, once it has been made, once it's been ratified, it cannot be added to. Right? The covenant stands alone. It is what it is. So the law doesn't come along and add to the covenant at all. And once a covenant has been ratified, it cannot be annulled. There can't be something that comes after it that says, oh, no, sorry, this new information means that this no longer applies. So the covenant that God made with Abraham is an eternal covenant. It is permanent. There's nothing that could come after it that could change it in any way or that could make it to have no effect, Paul says. On the other hand, when we look at the law, Paul makes it very clear that it doesn't replace the promise of God. When the law came 430 years after the promise to Abraham, God wasn't saying, okay, we tried this and it didn't really work, so now we're gonna do this other thing instead. So here's my new covenant. That's not what he was saying. And it doesn't add conditions to the promise of God. When God made his promise to Abraham, he didn't think to himself, oh, you know, I really left some things out. So maybe I better tell Moses what those things are. So we don't want to have a big mix up here. We want to make the rules all clear to everybody. That's not what the law was. It didn't add conditions to it. I'm making this promise to you, but only I decided if you do these additional things. That is a very human way to make promises. But that is not how God makes promises. The law, which has very clear consequences for breaking it, whether you're, again, talking about the natural law or the law of Moses, there are very clear consequences for breaking those laws. Those consequences don't take away the inheritance that's promised to those who believe. Right? So when the law says, if you don't obey these laws, if you don't obey this covenant that I'm making with you at Sinai, then these are the punishments that will come on you. Those punishments do not in any way nullify the promise that God made to Abraham. And we're going to talk more about why that is in a little bit. But it cannot take away the inheritance for those who believe. So this is, this I think is something that every believer maybe struggles with, especially when they're caught in sin and struggle with to think, I keep failing. Is God really going to keep his promise to me? And Paul says in Galatians, yes, without question, breaking the law does not remove the inheritance that has been promised to you if you believe. If the law is the way to righteousness, then God is a liar. Right? God promised Abraham blessing, independent of the law, before the law was a thing. He promised blessing to Abraham and to his descendants. And if then God were to turn around and say, only if you do these other things, then the law makes God a liar, that he would not bless Abraham as he said that he would. Saying that God is a liar is a contradiction of Scripture. We know that God cannot lie. We know that it contradicts the law itself. The law reveals that God is not a liar, and therefore he hates lying. He hates false witness. So to say that the law provides us righteousness, that the law is the way that we become righteous in God's sight, is to say that God is a liar, and the law itself testifies that that cannot be. So the covenant promise that God made is not changed or made of no effect in any way because the law came. So that's the first thing that we need to understand. Galatians 3:13 through 14. We are going to talk about the promise. I think it'll be through the beginning part of 16. Oh, no, all of 16. Okay. Galatians 3:13 and 14 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. In verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So the promise was made to, first of all, to Abraham. And we're going to flip over to Genesis 12 to look at this promise. So I'm sure most of you or all of you are very familiar with this passage, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. It says, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So in that promise, God promised to bless Abraham. And he promised to bless him in a couple of ways. First, he said that he would make Abram a great nation. So here we have Abram, who had no children at this time, and he promised to make him a great nation. That implies that he would have very many descendants, that he would be taken to this land and he would be turned into a nation, that his family would be great. And in related to that, he was promised a land. He said, I'm going to take you to a land that I will show you. And in that land, that specific land, I'm going to make you a great nation. And I'm going to make your name great. So that, you know, it's not that he just would have a good reputation. It's even not that he would just be well known. It would... When we think of great men, we think of men who changed history, right? This is the kind of person that Abram was going to become. And he was also promised that he would be a blessing. So not that just he would be blessed, but that the fact that he was blessed would also be a blessing to others. He said, I will make your name great and you shall be a blessing. There is something coming for Abram and for his family that is not just for them. It's for more people. As we see at the end of verse 3, it's for all the families of the earth are going to be blessed because Abram is blessed. But there's more. There's more to this promise. God expands on what that promise means. So Genesis 15, 1 through 6. Says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. So this is some years later. Abram says, Lord, you made me this promise. I haven't seen it yet. I haven't seen it. I don't even have one descendant, much less a nation. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. So the Lord says, when I promised Abram to make you a great nation, what I meant was that you were going to have an heir from your own body that would fulfill this promise. And your descendants are going to be as innumerable as the stars. You are going to have a great nation, which is Israel. And we find in the New Testament that he's going to be the father of many nations. Now, when I hear that, you know what I tend to think of? Maybe this is just me. They're like, well, yeah, he had Israel and then Ishmael. You know, there were nations that came from Ishmael. And so, yeah, he totally is the father of many nations. And maybe there were nations that came from the sons of Keturah as well. I don't know. So there's, you know, there's many nations. But that's not what the New Testament says. So Romans chapter 4. Verses 16 through 18 says this. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, that is the nation of Israel, or those who convert to Judaism, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. So Paul there includes the Gentile nations when he says the Lord promised to make Abraham the father of many nations. Through faith, we are Abraham's children. He is the father of many nations, not only of the Jewish nation, not only of the nations that are physically descended from him, but he is considered the father of all nations, of those who believe in Christ. And it says back in Genesis 15 that Abraham did believe, and that faith in God's promise that he would have an heir from his body and that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars was counted as righteousness. He believed God's word, and God counted that as righteousness. And then in the rest of chapter 15 in Genesis, God unilaterally ratifies that covenant. There is no mediator in this covenant. It is God's promise and God's promise alone. There are no conditions for Abraham to fulfill at all. God promised, this is what he was going to do. And the only one who has to fulfill any conditions for that promise is the Lord himself. So, God made a promise to Abraham, but Paul makes the point in Galatians 3 that it wasn't just to Abraham that that promise was made. So, Galatians 3, verse 16. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So, this was something that I had never thought about before I started preparing for this study back in the summer. I'm used to reading Galatians 3 and Genesis 12 and thinking, oh yeah, that promise is about Christ. And it is about Christ, but it's also a promise to Christ. That's what Paul says. This is a promise to Christ, specifically at verses 2 and 3 of Galatians 12. Genesis 12. There is no Galatians 12. I don't want to get myself into trouble. Okay, Genesis 2. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It was just sort of mind-blowing to me to read that and think, this is a promise to Christ. God promised himself that he would do this. That's just sort of wild to me, mind-blowing to think about. It's a promise to the seed, not about the seed. And going back to what I said earlier, if the law coming 430 years later annuls that promise, then God lied to himself. That doesn't even make any sense that God would lie to himself. But God promised Christ, the Father promised the Son, I am going to make your name great. I am going to make you a blessing. I am going to give you a land. I'm going to make you the father of many nations. And all of those promises are true. It includes descendants, right? God promised Christ that he would have descendants. Now we know we're not liberal Christians. We don't believe that Christ had a wife, that he, you know, got together with Mary Magdalene and they had kids. We don't think that, right? He doesn't have any physical descendants, but he does have a seed. And I know that from Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 10. It starts off, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days. Right? Those who put their trust in this suffering servant, who put their trust in his death on their behalf, are the seed. We are his descendants by faith. It includes the land. This promise to the seed includes the land. And I get that out of 2 Samuel. This is the Davidic covenant. A new covenant that the Lord made with David that tells us more about the seed. So 2 Samuel 7, starting in verse 7. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, Israel, saying, am I starting in the right place? Yes. Why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So the Lord promises David, I'm going to make this nation a permanent land, which will never be moved. Their enemies will not overcome them, and I will send you from your body an heir who will rule over this land, who will run this kingdom forever. Right? That promise is partially fulfilled through the physical descendants of David up until Jeconiah and his brothers are killed or transported off to Babylon. But that doesn't end the promise. The promise continues. And we find that David is the legal and physical descendant of David through Joseph and Mary. And this promise will be fulfilled in him. He will be the king over the land of Israel. So the promise to Abraham to give him a land and to make him a blessing is further confirmed through this promise to David. The promise to the seed that is contained in that promise to Abraham is the same promise that is contained in the promise to David. But it doesn't only include the land, it includes the whole world. And again, from Romans 4, we see that the whole world, 4:13. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Right? So the heir of the whole world, that's what was promised to the seed. He would rule not over the land of Israel, but over the whole earth. And if you'd read through the Bible calendar and then you finished up with the end of Revelation just a few days ago, we see what that will be like, you know, the millennial kingdom where Christ rules for 1,000 years over the whole earth. And then when the earth is destroyed, the judgment comes and the new heaven and the new earth comes and he dwells in the midst of his people forever on the new earth. He will be heir to the whole world. So we have a promise to Abraham. We have a promise to Christ, the seed. But I don't want us to think that the Jews and the Gentiles are left out of this promise. We're also included in the promise. There are promises to the Jews and to the Gentiles made as well. So the promise to the Jews, to the physical descendants of Abraham, is reaffirmed multiple times in Genesis. How are we doing on time? So Genesis 12:7, I won't read all of these, but I'll list them all for you. Genesis 12:7 says, "The Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.'" Right? So Abraham, and you look out and you can see all this beautiful land before you. This is the land that your descendants are going to have. That is an explicit promise to Abraham, but it's also an implicit promise to his descendants. This land, and it sounds like a folk song, this land is your land. All right. That promise is reaffirmed in Genesis, again, in Genesis 13, verses 14 through 17, after Lot and Abram split up. He says, "Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward. All the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever." So this land, this land belongs to you, Abram. This land belongs to your family that will come. And again, he promises your descendants are going to be innumerable. They're going to be like the dust of the earth. They're just going to cover everything. And then we won't turn there, but 15:18 again, he makes the same promise. This land is for your descendants, Abraham. And then, even better, I think, the Lord in this promise to Abraham also includes that he is going to have a personal relationship with Abraham's descendants. So Genesis 17:7. "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you." Right? I think the wording here is pretty important. Your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant. We know from other scripture that not all Israel is Israel, right? Not all Jews are saved. Not all Jews are believers. But the Lord said, those who are your descendants, Abraham, who are your true descendants, who believe in me, I have an everlasting covenant with them, and I will be their God just as I am your God. Right? We will have a personal relationship. We will have fellowship with one another, where you can come and ask me to, you know, not destroy a city because there are 10 righteous there. You know, where you can believe when I tell you this son that I gave you, Isaac, is going to be your heir, so that even if I ask you to kill him, you will trust that I will raise him from the dead so that that promise can be fulfilled. Right? That's the kind of relationship that God promises to those who are the true descendants of Abraham. Physical descendants, yes, but also his spiritual descendants. And he promises not only will there be a personal relationship with those who have faith, that eternal covenant will apply. But he promises there's also going to be a national covenant where he promises, "I will be the God of Israel." And that's in verse 8 of chapter 17. "Also, I will give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Right? So he promises this nation that I am creating from you, Abraham, this is going to be a special nation, and I'm giving you this land. It's going to be yours forever, and I'm going to be your God. When you're in that land, I am your God. Right? So it's a personal and a national relationship that is promised to the Jews. But I already mentioned this. It is through faith. It is through faith, and it was that way from the beginning. And again, Romans 4 expounds on that. So Romans 4, 5 through 12. "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of faith, which our father Abram had while still uncircumcised. So the Jews, this promise to the Jews is still through faith. Even though they had circumcision and even though there was the covenant of the law given, if they had faith, they were included in this promise. It's always been by faith. Right. Then Genesis 12, 1 through 3 is a promise to the Gentiles as well. We are promised to be blessed through Abraham, and as we've been reading in Romans 4, that means we're promised that we will be justified by faith, just as Abraham was. So Romans 4:11, which I just read, so I won't read it again. But again, he received, Abraham was circumcised not to make him righteous, but as a sign that he was righteous through faith in God's promise. And because that righteousness was imputed to him by faith, righteousness is also imputed to us by faith. So justification by faith is that process of imputation is the blessing that we receive from Abraham. But we're also blessed through the seed. We couldn't have the blessing from Abraham or of Abraham of justification by faith if we didn't also have the blessing through the seed, which is Christ. And Galatians 3:13 and 14, which we read quite a while ago, so I'll read it again, tells us how that works. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So we're redeemed from the curse because Christ died on the cross for us. He became a curse for us. He took our punishment. He took our penalty. And because of that, we can receive the blessing of Abraham. We can receive justification by faith. And on top of that, we have also received the Spirit. All right, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. I'm not going to go into that because that's going to be one of our discussion questions, what that means. But we have received the Spirit through Christ. We have, all the blessings that we could have, we've received from Christ through the Spirit. All right. There are other passages that talk about this in Scripture, as you might expect. So Isaiah 49, verse 6. This is another section in Isaiah where the Lord is speaking to his servant directly, his suffering servant, which we know is Christ. And so Isaiah 49, verse 6. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. This is a big thing that I'm doing for you, that you should raise up the tribes of Jacob, but it's too small. It's too small for who you are to restore the preserved ones of Israel. So I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation for the ends of the earth. So we are blessed because Christ is our light. Right? He was given to us as a light. We've been learning through our study of 1 John what that means. There are other places in Scripture where we learn about that, what that means. We can we can see God in Christ. We can have fellowship with him. We can learn what it means to be holy. We can learn how to be righteous. All of these things through Christ. And again, he saves us. You should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. He saves each one of us personally, but the width, the breadth of his salvation to the ends of the earth, it's not enough that Christ should just bless the nation of Israel. He has to bless the whole world, and we're included in that. We're blessed through that salvation. Romans chapter 9. Verses 23 through 26. That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And then dropping down to verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. Mm-hmm. So through the seed, through Christ, we become the people of God. Right? We were not his people, but now we are his people. We are called the beloved of God. Right? We were his enemies, but now we're beloved. We're called sons of the living God. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. In the place where that was said to them, to the Gentiles, was at the temple. Right? The temple, the Gentiles could not go into the temple. They were not allowed. They were not God's people. But now in that very place, through Christ, through his sacrifice, we not only have access to God, but we're called sons of the living God. And then through Christ, we attain to righteousness. The Gentiles did not pursue righteousness, right? We can just look at human history to see that. Right? It was just, it just wasn't a thing. We weren't interested. We didn't have the law to tell us any different. We had the natural law written on our hearts that we knew we shouldn't kill people, we shouldn't steal, those kinds of things. But there wasn't any sense of like, I wonder how I make myself right with God. Right? We weren't seeking for that at all. But we've been given it. We've attained to righteousness by faith in Christ. When he came and the gospel was proclaimed to us, we were able to attain righteousness that we didn't even want. We didn't even know we wanted. So all of those things are blessings, and there's many more that we could go into, but I'll just stick with those ones. I think that's probably enough. We've attained righteousness. So then, in Galatians 3:19, Paul asks a very reasonable question. So if we have all this promise, all these promises, the promise to Abraham, the promise to the seed, the promise to the Jews, the promise to the Gentiles, all these things, and all through faith, just trusting God, taking him at his word. Paul says in Galatians 3:19, what purpose then does the law serve? Like why do we even have it? What are we supposed to do with the law? It exists. Why? Right? If we have the promise, why do we need the law? And Paul tells us. So, Galatians 3:19 and the rest of it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. So the law was added because of sin until the seed should come, until that promise to Abraham that he would have a seed would be fulfilled. We'll get to sort of what that looks like in just a second. So it was added because of transgressions, but it is not against the promises of God. Okay? So it was added because of transgressions, but it's not against the promises of God. So it doesn't come in and say like, all right, so I made you this promise, Abraham, and then you turned out to be sinful and I can't make this promise, so I'm going to give you the law instead. That's not what the law does. That's not why it was added. That's not what it means that it was added because of transgressions. Right? It doesn't offer an alternative to fulfillment of the promise. Like God said, oh, I was going to fulfill it in this way. That didn't work out, so I'm going to give it this other way instead. So that's not the sin that was present in humanity, that was present in Abraham, doesn't mean that there has to be an alternative to the promise. That's not what the law is. That's not why it was added, because of transgressions. And we do have an example in Scripture of an alternative, of a promise or a means of fulfilling the promise that's an alternative to the promise. And we see it in Luke chapter 4. This is an alternative means of fulfillment that is against the promise. So Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 5. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, that is Christ, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Right. So this is an alternative means of fulfilling the promise to the seed. Right? We looked at the fact that the seed is promised descendants. He's promised a land. He's promised the whole world. And that's what Satan offers them here. If you just do it my way, then I'll give you the same things. That's an alternative means of fulfilling the promise. That is against the promise of God, because it would have required Christ to not believe God's promise to him. Right? So, and Christ says, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." What he's saying is, he's like, I can't do that, Satan. I won't do that, Satan, because that means I don't believe God's promise to me, that he will give me all of these kingdoms and that I will rule over them all. Right? So the law is not like this. It's not like Satan's temptation of Christ. It's not offering an alternative means to receive the blessing that's promised to Abraham. Am I making sense here? Okay. So if the law is not an alternative means of fulfilling that promise or of receiving the blessing, what does it do? Why, you know, how does it function? What does it do? Well, Paul tells us, Galatians 3:22. Yes. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. So the first function of the law is that it confines us, it guards us, it keeps us, and not in a protective way. It's like we're in prison, right? So this is sort of, if I can think of it this way, the negative function of the law. It condemns us, and it keeps us under guard. It keeps us under condemnation until Christ should come. Right? And we see the law have that function and fill that purpose in the Old Testament, in the lives of a believer, or in the life of a believer. So Psalm 51. Psalm 51, verses 3-5. David says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." That's the law fulfilling its function right there. David looked at the law of God and he said, "My sin is before me. It's always before me." Right? I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against his holiness, against his righteousness. And I have done evil in his sight. I have done the things that go completely against his character and his ways. And in acknowledging that and being aware of that, he's acknowledging that the law is just and that the Lord is blameless when he judges him for his sin. Right? And he recognizes in verse 5 that his sin is not even just a matter of what he does, but that's who he is. That's how he was born, as somebody who is not even prone to sin, but it can't do anything but sin. That's what the law revealed to him. That's what the law is intended to reveal to him, and to keep that awareness always before him. So the law reveals what righteousness looks like, and it condemns us when we don't match it. Right? So it functions. It keeps us in that prison, if I can call it that, a prison of unrighteousness, where we have no hope of getting out. But the law also has a positive function. It's not just all bad. it also teaches and trains and prepares us for Christ. And Galatians 3:24 tells us that. It says, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Right? So that's the positive sign of the coin. It teaches us and it trains us and it prepares us for Christ, that is, for a righteousness that does not come from us, but from somewhere else. And we also see that in Psalm 51. So verses 1 and 2. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." And then dropping down to verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Right? So David recognized, when he came before the law, that his condition was hopeless. And that the only person he could turn to for help was God himself, right? The very one who condemned him by his law was his only source of hope. So the law also demonstrates the need for mercy and grace from God. It demonstrates the need for forgiveness from God, because we can't in ourselves ever match up to that. And it demonstrates that righteousness comes from God alone. That's why he asked God to create in him a clean heart. So positively, the law points us to Christ. Negatively, it points us away from ourselves, keeps us under condemnation, and then points us to Christ, our only hope. But Paul says in Galatians 3:25, after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, right? So what that doesn't mean that now that Christ has come, the law is irrelevant. That's not what that means. What he's saying is once faith has come to you, once you have faith, you don't need the law to tutor you anymore. You don't need the law to keep you in prison anymore. You have righteousness. You've been given Christ's righteousness. It belongs to you now. You don't need the law to point you to Christ because you have him. You don't need the law to condemn you. Your righteousness is in Christ. So the purpose of the law is not to show us how the promise is fulfilled. That was the error of the Pharisees. Right? That's what they believed. Before the Pharisees, the error was that Israelites just didn't keep the law, right? They hardly ever made any effort. And that's why, in accordance with the terms of that law, they were exiled from the land for 70 years and then brought back. But the error of the Pharisees was, oh, we should keep the law, which yes, they should. And in fact, we do keep the law. And we are righteous before God. That was their error. They weren't. They thought the law could make them righteous. But it can't. It can only condemn us. So the law can't show us how to attain to God's righteousness. It teaches us that we need God's righteousness to be given to us. Like when we read the law, our thought shouldn't be, oh, I can do that. Even as Christians, our thought shouldn't be, oh, I can do that. Our thought is, I have that. I have that in Christ. And now I'm going to go do it. I'm going to do it not perfectly, but I'm going to do it better than I could have before I had that righteousness in me. And I will do it better the next day and the next day and the next day. And we'll discuss maybe more of that in our discussion questions. But so we have these promises. Paul wants us to understand these promises. We have these promises in Christ, the righteousness of God, the blessing that we have in Christ. Those are all ours through faith. They have always been to God's people through faith. They were never upon any condition of obedience. But that doesn't mean the law doesn't have a purpose. The law does have a purpose, but its purpose for the believer is not to condemn us, is not to, and it's not to show us how we can measure up to God's righteousness, even as a believer. Right? Those who try, even as Christians, and I think Romans 7, we won't turn there, but I think Romans 7 makes this very clear. The more we try, even as Christians, to keep the law in order to keep God's favor, in order to keep God's blessing, the more we find we are condemned by the law. The more we find we are enslaved by it. And Paul is actually going to take that idea of slavery versus sonship next in Galatians. That's the big one that we're going to address. What happens if you try to, as a Christian, try to live by the law? Think that you have to live by the law. Are you living as a slave or are you living as a son when you do that? So that'll be next month, February.